Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of Zechariah? 12th chapter of Zechariah. We've come to the last three chapters, and these are titillating. They are mosaics of a future day, and there is so much here to glean and to share. I hope that the Spirit of God will not only instruct us and teach us, but will bring us often back to these chapters. These chapters form a theological divide. They present what I believe is a clear message of the sovereign God. But that message is often spiritualized or reinterpreted, and all the elements that are physical and all the elements that are geographical are treated as symbols instead of reality. I think God knew that this passage of Scripture would trouble folks, and so he gives us a preface that is both bold and stunning. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. A declaration of the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Look, I. What an amazing introduction. God says he wants to tell us some things about Israel, concerning Israel. Well, who is this God who has concern for Israel and who will say these bodacious things, these bold things about what he is going to do concerning Israel? Well, he is the God who identifies himself with three clauses. First, I am the one, he says, I am the one who stretched out the heavens. What an interesting picture. To stretch out the heavens with the most powerful telescopes and radio scopes and all kinds of scopes we have today, we still haven't gotten to the end of the heavens. Or let me put it another way. If you pointed the most sophisticated instruments are available to our scientists today, including the Hubble, if you pointed them that direction, you'd keep going and going and going and going and going and going. They know there has to be an edge out there someplace, but we haven't found it yet. And if you take that same instrument to the other side of the planet and point it in exactly the opposite way, it just keeps going and going and going. We are in a sea of what we call space. They now estimate it's filled with 100 billion galaxies. That's a lot, folks. And the picture, the word that is used here is someone who has the power to just stretch that out. Just put it out there. Put it out there. That is a bodacious claim. We can't even measure it yet. This is the same God who spoke to Isaiah a couple hundred years before Zechariah, and there he said, Isaiah, you want to know something about me? Lift up your eyes and look at the stars. They bring out their hosts by number. I know them all by name. And it's because I'm great in power that not one of them fails. Fails? Yeah. Everything we know about those stars is mathematically predictable. They move in perfect, synchronized action. They are an incredible visual symphony expressing infinitude, power, magnificence. In my email list, I have a clip someone sent me. It's called The 20 Most Significant Pictures Taken by the Hubble Telescope. I'm here to tell you tonight, they are gorgeous. When they have picked up the lights emitted from these various galaxies and galactic systems, the hues of the lights, the symphony of color, they are just incredibly, incredibly beautiful, just incredibly beautiful. In which U.S. News and World Report, there was an article about some galactic objects that are moving at almost, they're just moving at phenomenal speed. And the scientists have determined that these are within our Milky Way galaxy, and that the thing that is accelerating their speed is that at the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way, is this black hole. And as you know, the black hole is a place where the energy we call gravity is so concentrated that it sucks all objects in and nothing comes out. It's called black because even light rays cannot come back out, so you can't look into it. Well, that force of that black hole that they think is there is putting such pull on these objects that they are whizzing by at phenomenal rates of speed. Just discovered recently within the last 2 years. Now, that's in our galaxy. That's a brand new discovery. That's a whopper. That's a wow. They're doing that every day. Now, that's not a surprise to God. God is not impressed by that. In fact, that's a true honor for God. He made it, knows what makes it tick, controls the operation, and sustains it. That's the word picture. Do you get it? We're going to sit tonight and listen to someone speak concerning Israel, someone who holds himself responsible for stretching out the heavens. Now, Scripture tells us that what we see in the visible heavens out there isn't all there is. Scripture tells us there's a place that's not visible to the human eye. It's a place called my Father's house. Many dwelling places, angelic choirs, throne room. Spectacular things take place there in the middle of eternities. God lays claim to that too. He stretches out the heavens, both those which we can see, those we haven't even seen yet that are yet seeable, and those which we cannot see with the naked eye. God says, "That's my work. What do you think? Impressed?" The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God. And in that word glory is the nuance, the idea of his magnificence, his indescribable, incredible power, wisdom. Okay, the second one says, I not only spread out the heavens, but I laid the foundation of the earth. And that's interesting. What is the foundation of the earth? The last I studied, Earth is spinning on its axis, whirling around the sun, which is whirling around in our galaxy, which is, as a galaxy, whirling around in our, which is also whirling around. I remember figuring that out one time. If you take the speed at which the Earth is rotating, the speed at which it's moving in its arc around the sun, the speed at which the sun is moving toward the center of our galaxy, and the speed at which our galaxy, our galactic system, is moving in relationship to the galaxies, I think I came out to like 1.6 million miles per hour. We are traveling right now at this moment. You're whirling. You are taking some trip. Now, God says here, I laid the foundation. When I think foundation, I think stone, bricks, wall, upon which the rest of the house rests. Well, what would be the foundation of the earth? He must be speaking here about that incredible system of gravitational balance He must be speaking here about the distance between the earth and the moon so that life is possible on our planet. The exact distance between the earth and the sun. He must be talking about not only its rotation, but its oscillation, so that we have winter and spring and fall and all of this, so that we have the movements of the clouds which bring the moisture and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. The foundation upon which the earth rests. He's not here talking about a physical foundation, because physically, the earth does not sit on the back of a huge turtle that stands on the back of a giant. You've all heard that, I'm sure. That's not the way it is. Whatever sustains the earth, it gives it stability. Whatever it is that gives the earth viability, whatever it is that sets the earth apart and makes it the unique habitation of man, our home, whatever it is, God says, I laid the foundation. And there's a third thing, and this one is very personal. I formed the spirit of man within him. That's both a bold declaration about the nature of man, that man is not just flesh, electrical impulse, that man has a spirit, or better, man is a spirit, and that God formed that spirit. He is the author, the architect, and the developer of that spirit. It's his handiwork. We know we're made in God's image after his likeness, and we read about all of that in Genesis chapter 1. Well, here in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, God comes back and says, I wasn't speaking poetically back there. That's what really happened. You, man, and in this would be man and woman, you, mankind, belong to me. You exist because I formed you. You are distinctive and different because that gives me pleasure. I have purpose. I have scheme. I have reason. I have a grand reason for your existence. You're not just evolutionary mistakes. You're not just time and space and matter. You're not just physical stuff. You have a spirit. And in having a spirit, I gave you something that mirrors my essential nature, because God is spirit. What an amazing trilogy. Look how he goes. I, the Lord God, am going to talk to you concerning Israel. I want you to know that I'm the one who spread the heavens, put the foundation, the support system under the earth. I created your spirit. So he moves from the heavens to you, to me. What a sweeping prelude. And even the scope and majesty of that prelude gives us something of the magnitude and majesty of this God. That is a bodacious claim. And I think he makes that claim. I think he says that here because he's going to say some other things that are going to stagger your imagination. He's going to make some promises here to the people called Israel that are going to affect the course of all nations and history on this planet. So he wants us to know at the outset that he's fully capable of doing what he says, and that he has thought this through, and he knows what he's doing, and that he will not fail to do what he promises. That's the idea. Now, in the verses that follow, chapter 12, 13, and 14, if you go through and circle the word I, and not right now, but, well, yeah, that might be more interesting than what I have to say. But just if you go through, you're going to find that this God gets very personal. That's the point I want you to see. That this is, every time you define the word I in chapter 12, 13, and 14, now, This is to remind us about this God who stretched out the heavens, foundationed the earth, formed man's spirit within him. Every time you find the word I. Now, if he's capable of that, and he is, then he is capable of doing what he promises. We come to the first of these promises. Verse 2. Look. The idea is there. Behold. Take note. Set up. Listen. I'm going to show you something. I want you to get this. It's going to stagger your imagination, but I want you to get it. Look. Behold. I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judea. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. On that day, the Lord's declaration, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Stop there. Those are bold strokes. Notice, it all centers in Jerusalem. Now, remember that in the prophecy God gave to Daniel that we call the 70th week prophecy, the angel was very clear to say to Daniel, Daniel and his people, Daniel and the holy city, Daniel and the city of Jerusalem. This is not the first time that God, through the prophets, has targeted the city, Jerusalem, and given it a significant place in a future event. Several times he calls it Jerusalem. If you go down through the passage and just note the number of times, you'll be impressed that either God's confused or he doesn't know geography or he really does know geography and we're the ones confused. Jerusalem. Now, if you think for a moment, that is such a unsophisticated idea. Not New York. Now, New York, you know, that has pizzazz. Not Paris, not Rome, not Moscow. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Why, Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. So David conquered it about 1000 B.C., he conquered it, subdued it, made it his capital, and made preparations to have the temple built there, which his son Solomon did a couple of years later. But that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, lasted only a couple hundred years. Northern kingdoms carried away captivity, 722. And then here comes Nebuchadnezzar, 605 B.C., takes Daniel captive, takes Ezekiel captive, comes back in 586, and levels the city, destroys the temple, 586. Less than 500 years, the city had place and significance. And over half of that, more than half of that time, the 10 tribes had revolted and had their own kingdom north, called the kingdom of Samaria. Jerusalem? Well, Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, destroyed the city. They come back under Zerubbabel, and that's when we meet Zechariah. It's about 500 B.C. now, and a couple of thousand people have returned to the city under to Jerusalem, and they're going to build the city, and they're going to build the temple, and they're going to re-inhabit the land. So that's about 500 B.C., and you got about 570 years, and what happens again? Down comes Titus, the Roman emperor, destroys the city of Jerusalem, carries the people captive. Destroys the temple, temple 2. This place, Jerusalem, pretty much was a desolate, despised, forsaken, back country part of the world for almost 2,000 years. In 1967, 68, Jewish paratroopers conquered the city. That's within our lifetime. And once again, Jerusalem has a Jewish connection. And tonight, Jerusalem dominates the news. It's become the litmus test between the religions of the East, primarily Islam, and the religions of the West, primarily Christianity. Now, that's a gross oversimplification. But tonight, the politicians of the world are convinced that if they could just solve the problem of Jerusalem, who owns it, who gets to run it, who gets to live there, who gets to control it, if they could just solve that problem, there would be peace in the Middle East. And if there would be peace in the Middle East, then we wouldn't have to pay $3.60 at the pump, see? There'd be a flow of oil, and on and on and on and on and on and on the rhetoric goes. Peace in the world. But everybody knows there'll be no peace in the world till there's peace in Jerusalem. How did that city lay claim to such a prominent place in our news? We just read it. I will make. That's God speaking. God not only has a hand in history, he has a plan for history. It's a very specific plan. And God has chosen to give enormous prominence to Jerusalem. There are places in Scripture where he calls it my city. That's where he had the temple built, where he sought a mediated relationship and presence with his people on earth. My city. God loves Jerusalem. And there are even verses which say that God attaches his honor and his glory to the fate of that city. Pretty significant. Two pictures are given to us. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that brings intoxication. A cup of trembling, a cup of staggering, a cup the contents of which inflate the ego and dull the senses and lead to stupor, lead to drunkenness. The picture is that all the outsiders, the nations of the world who come in to solve this problem, Jerusalem, I mean, with all due respect, Condoleezza goes tripping over and she's going to solve the problems of the Middle East, you know, in, what, 3 weeks? Our president is going to solve the problem before the end of his term. Hello? That is an extremely complicated challenge. And everybody that delves into it below the surface layer soon finds that there are layers and layers and layers and layers and layers that go down, 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 down into ancient tensions that now are raw. All who take the cup, God said, all who take the challenge of solving the problem of Jerusalem to their own particular bent, whether it's the Catholic Pope, whether it's the Archbishop of Canterbury, whether it's the President of the United States, or the President of the Soviet Republic, whoever tackles the problem of Jerusalem will find themselves arm wrestling with God. And for those who take on that problem, dealing with the problem is going to lead to intoxication. The picture of intoxication is people begin to lose touch with reality. They lose the power of their own senses. They become overpowered by something else, something that's very intoxicating and something that leads to confusion. The second picture is, I will make it a stone. The CR translation calls it a Jerusalem, a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves. This may be taken from the from the ancient world of Olympic athletic competition, way back before the famous ones of Greece. But the picture is that the stone is going to be very heavy, and anyone who tries to lift it is going to injure. The text says they're going to rent themselves. The word here, the Hebrew word here, has to do for cutting or gashing, or it's a pretty gross picture, isn't it? That those who try to lift this stone are going to mess themselves up terribly. That's the point. They're going to bring ruin upon themselves. And that's exactly the picture of the impossibility of human resolution of the problem in Jerusalem. That's the picture. And God says, he goes on to say, that all the nations of the earth gather against her. God not only pictures Jerusalem as an enigma, an unsolvable problem for the nations, but he says it's going to be a global problem. All the nations of the world are going to be aware of and be drawn into the trap of trying to do something to solve the problem in Jerusalem. There's going to be a siege that's going to take place. In the midst of that siege, as the nations come in to solve the problem, God's going to demonstrate his presence in the middle of that battle again. The horses are going to be blind, and the riders are going to be filled with madness. What an interesting contrast. I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness. I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. That's an unfair battle. And it tells us that God has the God who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, the God who puts the spirit of man within him, that God can do this. This is not a big job for that God. And it's a picture of utter confusion. God working on the warriors who come from the nations to enforce their particular solution to the problem that is Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem stands for, especially in its anti-Semitic implications. But you see, the warriors find themselves overwhelmed by the God who put their spirit within them. Earlier in this marvelous little prophetic book, we had the picture of Israel being the apple of God's eye. Remember that? The apple, and you don't touch God's eye. You know, that's not a good thing to do. That can really get you in trouble. Here, God's eye is on Judah. See that? I'm going to watch. The picture is, I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah. A watchful eye, a protective eye, a guardianship for the house of Israel. God chose a long time ago that he would grace the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. It's God's choice. You may not like it. You may think it's unfair. Today, some people from Ireland think that they're the special. Nah, sorry. In the grand sweep of things, none of us get to press our particular ethnic preferences on God. God chose. And there are reasons why he chose. We don't know all of those yet. But my salvation, your salvation, and the ultimate blessings of the nations were all tied up in that choice God made of a man called Abram, and through Abram's son with Sarah, his name is Isaac. I will keep a watchful eye. Now, You want to say to the nations of the world, back up. You're not going to win this one. But they're going to try. And the picture is one of contrast. These warriors are not there to promote the Jews. They're not there to help the house of Judah. They are there to destroy, to vanquish, to annihilate. And what these warriors have not calculated on is that God is on the side of the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Fascinating picture. And because of this marvelous intervention of God, we read that something happens in the hearts of the residents of Jerusalem and the leaders of Judah. Now, geographically, Judah is the equivalent of Ohio. Jerusalem would be Columbus, okay? Jerusalem is the city. It's located in the state or the territory of Judah. The tribe of Judah was given that territory. And you remember that the royal line was the line of Judah. So when we read these things, we're talking about that area right there where Jerusalem is and the people of Judah who live around that city. It says that these leaders and the people who live in Jerusalem, he says they are encouraged, and they say, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. The Jewish people recognize that God is intervening for them in this battle. That God has taken up their issue, that what's happening to their enemies cannot be explained because they themselves, that is the Jewish people, are smarter, brighter, faster, stronger, etc. But that God is the strength. God is the one who's taking the battle in this direction. And notice what God does in response to that faith, that act of faith. On that day, God says, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and on the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. The word inhabited means sit. It's the picture that God is going to intervene in such a way that the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the citizens of Jerusalem and the Jews living in Jerusalem will not be fazed. They're going to continue to sit where? In Jerusalem. They're going to continue to inhabit. Life's going to go on for them. But how about the invading armies? Well, the invading armies are going to be like a pile of wood and a match. The match will be like the citizens of Jerusalem. The Gentiles will be like the pile of wood. Or a different analogy, here's a field of straw stretched out as far as you can see it in the horizon. There's a whole lot more straw, much, much more straw, but it only takes one match. That's the picture. In other words, God is going to exhibit his strength first by countering the invading armies against Jerusalem, by protecting his citizens. There's going to be a recognition by the citizens that this is God working for us. The strength that's accompanying of this is the strength of the Lord our God, and God is then going to respond to that faith by making them, once again, like a fire pot in a wood pile. A fire pot was an instrument that was used to carry hot coals. If you were going to go someplace else, you took the hot coals with you. They didn't have matches in those days, so you had to take the hot coals with you. And you know what happens to wood pile, dry wood, when you put live coals on it. It disappears. Like a flaming torch among the sheaves. Remember Samson did that? Remember that? Took the foxes and tied their tails together and lit the foxes' tails, and out they went into the fields of the Philistines, and devastation. they will consume all the peoples around them on the right, on the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. What an empowerment the Jewish people are going to experience. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of David's house and the glory of Jerusalem's residence may not be greater than that of Judah. That seems to mean that God is going to protect those citizens in the outlying areas. The invading army would have to go through them. He's going to use them, protect them, give them power to meet the enemy first. And then when the battle is over, there'll be an equal distribution of glory and honor, an equal distribution of recognition that God is the one who has moved through us and brought about this great victory. But notice verse 8, on that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the one who is weakest among them will be like David on that day. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. What a picture. The weakest, not need, the weakest Jerusalem defender will be like David. It's telling us that God is going to visit his people, the Jews, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea, and he's going to empower them to supernatural levels. They will have vigor and strength like the angel of the Lord himself. Remember one angel and what was it, 85,000 Syrian soldiers? Do I remember that correctly? No contest. Well, with that ratio, with that picture, the Jews are going to have a phenomenal, phenomenal victory. Now, how does this all start? It all starts with, I will make. You see that? Look how this paragraph ends. Verse 9, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The United States included in that. When you come against Jerusalem, you choose to be part of the wrong side. That's why I said earlier, God makes this bodacious presentation, introduction of himself at the beginning prelude of this massive passage, because he's going to say some things that nobody's going to like. He's going to make some claims here that are going to seem so politically incorrect, so impossible, so humanly beyond conception. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, we've read it several times, verse 3, on that day, verse 4, on that day, verse 6, on that day. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, that phrase, that day, occurs 17 times. God is talking about a specific time period when this is going to take place. That phrase, on that day, is equivalent to the day of the Lord. That's what Joel, that's what others, prophets, Isaiah, they talk about on the day of the Lord. That's the same language that Peter used back in 2 Peter chapter 3. He connected it with the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. It's the phrase that's used to introduce us to all that takes place in the book of the Revelation. I was in the Spirit, John says, on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. It's an Old Testament phrase that points to a period of time which will be uniquely characterized by the intervention of God directly in the affairs of men and women on this earth. That's what it is. It will be a period of great judgment. It will be a period of great blessing. It will be a period which will culminate in the present heavens and earth totally being destroyed by fire. And it includes a period when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the day of the Lord. It's the phrase that God often used through the prophets to remind the people living back there 500 BC, 1000 BC, 1200, 1400, 1500 BC, that another day is over the horizon, and that in that future day, God, who would be long-suffering, patient, God who is not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, when God would exhibit that patience, that long-suffering, that mercy, and would do so consistently that men would get the idea that he doesn't even exist. Men will look around at the conditions they create and the horrors that come from sin and selfishness and pride and arrogance, and they would say, if there's a God, he either can't change this or he doesn't care. No, there is a God who cares, who can change this and will. That's the overarching promise of the Old Testament. The day of the Lord will come. It'll come as a thief in the night for those that are not prepared. Well, note that phrase, the day, the day, the day, the day, because everything in these three chapters is connected to that day. We can see signs of it. We can see evidences of it. We can see shadows of it, we think. And all of the signs of the times that we talk about in our study of Scripture are signs of that day and its events approaching. That's what's happening. And the cornerstone, the highest of the events that will unfold during the day of the Lord, is when God, the Lord Himself, returns to earth. Jesus comes back. That will be the highest and most dramatic of all of the future promises God makes that will take place in the day of the Lord. Okay, so there is this battle. There is this invasion. When the nations of the earth come against Jerusalem, God has enticed them to come in. He's allowed them. He's even baited them to come in, if you please, because Jerusalem is such an insignificant place, and it's not really a Gentile problem, you know, blah, 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 blah. And everybody's got an answer, a solution, and everybody thinks they can solve it. Well, it's a cup of trembling, going to make you drunk if you try to solve it, and it's also a heavy stone, it's going to mess you up if you try to lift it, try to change it, because God said, I will make. And there will be some very, very aggressive attempts to enforce Gentile ideas, and those armies are going to be defeated. And God will watch over the people. They will recognize that God is doing this, our God, and in response to that faith, they're going to be empowered to do phenomenal things. And the whole chapter ends up by saying that God will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Got it? Let's move to the next. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. A spirit of grace. We still love to hang on to the law. And it's going to kill us. Because that's what the law was intended to do. Law was never given as a means of salvation. Law was given as a means of showing you you're a sinner, showing me I'm a sinner. The harder you look at the law, the more you're going to feel condemned. The closer you try to walk by it, the more frustrated you're going to become. No man can keep the law. Here, God pours out a spirit of grace. Grace says, it's not what you do, it's what I have done. Grace says, I'm going to help you do what you can never do for yourself. Grace says, I'm going to provide for you a new life. I'm going to make it possible for you to be born all over again. And in that process, I'm going to place within you my spirit, the spirit of God himself. And he'll write those laws upon the fleshly tablets of your heart. And he'll teach you and empower you to walk in their principles and to really understand the depth of their conviction. He will also make it possible for you to not only recognize your sin and repent of it, but confess, be forgiven and cleansed. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and, don't forget that, it doesn't say faithful and nice, it doesn't say faithful and kind. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just. Your debt's already been paid once. It's unjust of God to exact two penalties for the same crime. And your crime has already been dealt with at the cross of Calvary, if you will have it. And God will not visit a second judgment upon you, because his judgment upon his son was sufficient for all your sins, for all time, for all eternity. No exceptions. That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. The Jews don't deserve it. Gentiles don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But it's not given to us based upon our deserts. Grace treats us out of his deserts, out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it's based upon what has been done for us by our substitute, not based upon what we can do for God in our trying. A spirit of grace. And notice that spirit of grace and prayer, supplication. Prayer is when I recognize my dependence upon God and I recognize God's willingness to meet the need, to involve himself in the details of my life. And when I go to him like a child and confess my helplessness, my weakness, and I just say, help, that's prayer. That's the heart of prayer. It's taking to God and depending upon God and being willing to accept what God provides and find contentment in his provision. Well, this spirit of grace and power, in that day, God's going to pour it out specifically upon the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they have pierced. Look upon me. Now, you can read a lot of commentaries about how much men struggle with that. Look at me. This is God speaking. This is the God who put the heavens in place, the God who put the foundation under the earth, the God who put spirit in you, and yet this God says, I got pierced. They pierced me. Well, when did that happen? How can God ever be pierced? He's God. And that's the mystery of Calvary, isn't it? Matter of fact, I think John, in John chapter 19, quotes this passage when the Roman soldier thrust his spear into the ribs of Jesus, and out of that wound came. Remember that? And I think John, in that passage, cites this prophecy that they, the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles, would pierce him. In this passage, it's specifically talking about the Jewish people. It's talking about the house of David, the residents of Jerusalem. They will look at me, whom they pierced. The only way that prophecy can ever be taken literally is to go to Calvary, and that necessitates our understanding that the one who hung upon the cross at Calvary was not just a man, not just a good man. He was God. God had taken human flesh, walked among us. And the same hands that had spread the heavens are spread on a cross. Amazing. But in this passage, God does not allow the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to wiggle away from their accountability, their responsibility. They pierced me. They shall look unto me. Now, that look unto me is the same phraseology that's used back in the days of Moses when the serpents were unleashed, remember that? The children of Israel were murmuring against God. And so God just released some serpents, fiery serpents, remember? And they went around and bit. And anybody they bit, going to die. And the people said, oh, Moses, intercede something. And God said, okay, Moses, tell you what. You make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole in the middle of the tent, and I'll give you a promise. Anybody bitten who will look, that's the word, same word. Anybody bitten who will look at that brazen serpent will be made whole. Same word. They shall look on him. This is the response of awakened faith. It's the, we would say, it's being born again. They are going to look with faith toward the one whom God provided as the Lamb who would bear away the sin of the world. And suddenly, the issue of his coming to die becomes the pivot for the glory when he comes to reign. Because had he not been pierced, no one would make the cut. And that includes the speaker. Includes all of you, I know. Yeah, it's because he was pierced that we can look to him. And looking to him, we can be redeemed, saved. And that's what's happening here. God is sending his spirit upon the nation of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Look at their response. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Now, in that day, the Jews living on the earth will realize what a dastardly thing they did. In that day, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and mourn. Turn over with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Yesterday, we had such a marvelous message on these passages where Jesus is going into Jerusalem. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 19. This passage was spoken to yesterday in the message. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It's talking about Jesus. As he, Jesus, approached and saw the city. That's Jerusalem. Got it? That's Jerusalem. Jesus riding the donkey toward the city. He wept over it, saying, watch, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is, read it, hidden. When Paul writes about his passion for his Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 11, he uses a different kind of expression, but the same idea. He talks there about how the Jewish people are under blindness. They're under the curse of God. They are not able to see. You can read it. It's chapter 11 in there. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear to this day. He's quoting the prophets, Romans 11. The thing I want you to see is that God gave this people such enormous light. They had the prophets. They had the scriptures. They had Messiah. They had the law. They had the covenant. They had the temple. They had the sacrifice. They had so much. And what did they do? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus, knowing the blindness, the hardness, pronounced this curse. It is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Turn back in Luke to chapter 13, an earlier prophecy. Luke 13, 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, a city of great privilege. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. Boy, what a curse. Outward form, no life. Sacrifices, oblation, no redemption. Prayers, petitions, no answer from heaven. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me. You will not see me. These things are hidden from your eyes. You will not experience peace until you see me. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and on the rest of Jerusalem. They will look at me. There it is. They will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him, the one who was pierced, as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly for him, as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning, and it talks about when Josiah was slaughtered. Good King Josiah was killed by Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt in the plain of Megiddo. And it talks about that great tragedy. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of David's house by itself, and their women by themselves, the family of Nathan's house by itself, and their women by themselves, the family of Levi's house by itself, and their women by themselves, the family of Shemir by itself, and their women by themselves, all the remaining families, every family by itself, and their women by themselves. They will mourn. That's a lot of verses developed just to tell us that this is going to be real. It'll be a time of national repentance, a time of incredible recognition on the part of the Jewish nation of what they did and how they as a nation forfeited the kingdom by rejecting the king and then by piercing him. One more verse, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and iniquity. A fountain to wash away sin and impurity. And the fountain will be opened up for the house of David, for the residents of Jerusalem. It's talking about a national day of salvation for the nation of Israel. Today, that fountain is available to you and to me and to everyone who comes. But the nation of Israel will not experience that as a nation. And as far as I know, the nation of Israel is the only nation in Scripture who is promised a national salvation experience. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 11, when the king returns, all Israel will be saved. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. When King Jesus returns, all Jews still living on the earth will look on him whom they have pierced, will mourn. And in response to that, a fountain for cleansing will be opened unto them. Praise God, that fountain is available tonight. It's available to you and to me as individuals. But there is no verse of Scripture anywhere no verse of Scripture that says that every American is going to be saved, that every Italian is going to be saved. But there is a verse that says the day is coming when God will fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, and a nation of people still living on the earth will look on him whom they have pierced. Their eyes will be opened, their hearts will be broken, they will mourn, and a fountain will be opened. I want to remind you tonight, those of you who were with us last night for the communion service, I always tremble when there's such a deep impression left in our culture by certain teachings that folk actually take the cup in the communion service and actually think they're drinking blood. No. The blood was shed, the life was given. But we're not washed in the blood, as the hymn says. We're washed in the fountain, not of blood, but the fountain of cleansing that flows out through the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the water of the washing of the Word. Now, don't go out and say, Pastor Jim doesn't believe in the blood. I believe in the blood. But no priest ever drank the blood. Forbidden. Forbidden. You know what happened to the blood of the sacrifices in the temple? It was shed outside. And on one day all year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, went in twice. And on that day, blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. You had to go through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and there it was poured out. High priest didn't drink it. He poured it out. Because it was a sacrifice for sin. But out of that sacrifice, out of that riven body, out of that death died, God provides a fountain of cleansing. And that fountain of cleansing is administered by and applied to every human heart by the living Spirit of God. And the tool that the Spirit of God has given to use in that process is the wonderful Word of God. Word of God, the Spirit of God. They wash. Sometimes we sing that old gospel song, and it may leave a wrong impression in your mind. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. Poetically beautiful, theologically incorrect. You are not dipped in the blood. The blood was poured out unto God. A life was given as substitute unto God. Your sins were transferred upon that one that in his death you might die. But you don't drink the blood and you don't bathe in the blood. But on the basis of the blood, God opens a fountain of cleansing. And that cleansing is the powerful application of a new life, that life given for your sin was a perfect life. That life is now exchanged by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you, and you are born again, born into a whole new life. Now, I'm sure that'll upset some of you, and I'll be glad to answer questions that you have. But this is not talking about This verse is not talking about repeating Calvary. This is not talking about Jesus being crucified again in some future day. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a fountain of cleansing that will be available to and effective in the lives of people based upon the one who died and shed his blood in our place on our behalf. And out of that life given, an exchange, God now makes an exchange possible where he takes your guilt, has paid the debt, died in your place. In exchange for your death, he gives you his life. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you His forgiveness. All of that is because of who He is and what He did. All of that is through grace. None of that is work on my part or your part. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the blood, the life given. Thank You for the perfect one whose blood was shed. Thank You that in His sacrifice, God, You took on humanity. You breathed into that human form the very life and pulse and person of one of Yourself, the Son. And in that perfect sacrifice, You provided a perfect forgiveness. But more than that, You provided a new life. A life that now takes us from our sinful selves. A life that lifts us from our sin nature. A life that is energized and animated not by a cold code of thou shalt nots, but a life that is animated by the very person of the Spirit Himself, who comes to live out that life through us, within us. How precious that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that the fruit, the evidence, the product of that Holy Spirit living in me is the very life of Jesus. So that now I can think His thoughts. I can know His heart. I can be guided to do His will. I can be empowered over temptation and sin and defeat. Thank You for the blood. And because of the blood, thank You for the grace that gives us Your life, Your righteousness, makes us at peace with You, and brings to us that powerfulest promise that we can and will be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. What an incredible Savior. We look forward, Father, to the time when all of these events we've studied tonight will take place. We can see Jerusalem tonight at this very moment being the object of ridicule, of aspirations, of cynicism, of anti-Semitism. We can see Jerusalem tonight drawing the nations of the world into the intrigue of solving it, the problem it represents. We can see the dragon himself poised, and soon, perhaps already, present to the world someone who will be his false Messiah, the false shepherd. We can see those many thousands who name You, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, preparing themselves and lining up to follow the peace plan of the Antichrist and bring Your kingdom to earth without bothering You. We can see apostasy, and we can see the power of Your word working in our world. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask for understanding that would help us see that place as You see it and understand its significance, its role in your plan. Thank you, Father, for telling us how the heavens got there, for reminding us why the earth never quits, and for explaining to us something about that tug that each of us experience, that conscience, that yearning for something larger than this life, and recognizing and feeling shame when we make choices that are less than that ideal. All of that, Father, reminds us of you. So help us also to believe that these promises in these chapters will be fulfilled. Take us to our homes now safely and help us think on these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.